Can I speak up? I can do my best. How's that? All right. Can you guys all hear me in the back? Scott, you're okay? Good. All right. So I will do my best not to pull a Chuck and pray like this. You know, that's the whole joke with the audio crew when they're doing the sound check. Have you seen those jokes yet, Chuck? No? Oh, good. All right. So if you will take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 13. Today we want to look at verses 18 to 30. John 13, verses 18 to 30. I've entitled today's message, "The Nature of Apostasy." You'll notice in your bulletins that the text that was chosen was actually from last week's text. I usually let Kath picks her favorite verse out of whatever the verses are that I list. She chose a verse from last week's text instead of this week's text because she said, there just aren't any happy verses in this week. And there's a sense in which that's absolutely true. We're going to be talking about the nature of apostasy, and that's not a happy subject. This is not a pleasant message. And frankly, this is a common challenge that all believers at some point must work through in their own understanding, and that is how to understand people who become apostates, who fall away from the faith. Maybe you've had to work through this in your own life in some capacity. Maybe it's a son or daughter who made a profession of faith as a child. Maybe you saw some real changes in them when they were 8 or 10 or 12 or 15. And they got baptized and they joined a church and they actually began to read their Bible a little bit and started to treat their brothers and sisters a little better and started submitting to you, and you were just all excited and it seemed so good. And then they went off to college, or they went and got a job and moved away, and then they fell away. And pretty soon church isn't all that important. There seems to be a lack of love for Christ, and maybe even there's animosity toward Christ and the gospel. And we wonder, what happened? Maybe it's a friend you brought to church during a difficult time in their life. Maybe it was somebody you used to work with. Maybe it was a buddy from the gym or from the park or something. Maybe it was a high school friend and things got difficult in their life or in their marriage or they got involved in drugs or alcohol or something. And you've been praying for them and you shared the gospel with them and they got interested in Christ and they came to church and you started seeing real changes in their life. Maybe the relationship was resolved. Maybe they broke completely from that relationship and go off and find a new relationship. Maybe they lost their job and everything's falling apart and they get a new job and then all of a sudden Christ isn't so interesting and they just fall away. They look so good for a while. They were listening to all the messages you were listening to. They were changing their life sometimes faster than you do. I think we all see people like this and we can all say it looks so good. I thought I saw real changes in their life. I mean, they were a different person. And isn't that the indication that a person really is a Christian? And sometimes we want to understand this, not because we're just wondering about what happened with these people. Some of us are anxiously concerned that that might happen to us. I mean, I sure seem to see in so-and-so real changes. How do I know the change in me is real and really from God? In a sense, this is what the whole book of the whole little epistle of 1 John is all about. "These things I have written to you," 1 John 5:13, "who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know," and that's oida in the Greek, "may know with certainty, with assurance, that you have eternal life." Some churches even go so far as to say what these kinds of apostate circumstances demonstrate is it is possible for a Christian to lose their salvation. Now, I'm not going to spend time this morning proving that's not the case. I'll just direct you to one chapter that's absolutely demonstrative of this case, and that's Romans 8. The Apostle Paul, for seven chapters, explains the gospel, and when he gets to Romans 8, having demonstrated definitively that salvation is not dependent upon us in any way, shape, or form, or anything we do, he says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. If you are in Christ, there is no condemnation for you. You know what that means? Literally in the Greek, you know what no condemnation means? No condemnation. Punishment has already been taken care of at the cross. There is no punishment for your sin that remains to be paid. You can't undo that. Paul goes on in Romans 8 to say that if you have the Spirit of God, then you are not just a servant of God, you are a child of God, an heir of God, a joint heir with Jesus Christ. And the end of Romans 8, nothing can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Do you know what nothing includes? The forces of darkness, your circumstances, other people, and even you yourself. You cannot separate yourself from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. You cannot undo your salvation. Well then, how do you explain somebody who makes a profession of faith in Christ? And by the way, the example we're looking at this morning is Judas. And in his case, he was not only visibly and demonstrably evident as a disciple of Jesus Christ, he was one of the most devoted, and even, like the rest of the apostles, preached for Christ, pointed people to Christ, and did miracles on behalf of Christ. If there's anybody that looks like he surely is a disciple of Christ, it would have to be Judas. I'm even going to show you in a text something that you all most likely already know, and that is when Jesus says definitively, tonight one of you is going to betray me, you'll notice they don't all look at Judas and go, it's him, isn't it? It's that dirty, rotten Judas. You know, there's been something about him all the time, and the way you've looked at him funny every time he's done something or said, we've all known it. You know, that's not what they do. In fact, what the other Gospels tell us very definitively is they all say, is it me? And I'm convinced, I think I can show you this as we go through it. I think they were assuming they would betray him in some dorking it up kind of a move as opposed to deliberately betraying him. They couldn't imagine any of them wanting to do it. How do you understand? How do you make sense of apostasy? Well, I want to teach you five critical lessons about apostasy and the nature of apostasy this morning that I hope will help you to understand as we look at the preeminent case of Judas, that apostasy is real and apostasy is something that is explainable. An apostasy is something that God is not surprised by, thwarted by, or hindered by. In fact, even apostasy is something that God is able to use to accomplish His sovereign purposes, and that includes, in this case, our salvation. When apostasy happens, it does not surprise God. And when apostasy happens, it does not thwart God nor stand in the way of God accomplishing His purposes. But those who commit themselves to Christ and then fall away are fully accountable for their actions. So let's take a look at the five lessons as we work through here. Let me start with lesson number one, and that is that apostates are found among believers. Apostates are found among believers. Verses 18 to 20 will help us to see this. And again, this may be difficult for us to understand, maybe tough for us to accept, but it should not in any way, shape, or form be a surprise to us if we're familiar with the gospel message. in John chapter 13. You remember that Jesus is gathered in the upper room. It's the night he's going to be betrayed. He's celebrating the Passover with his disciples. He has gotten up, wrapped a towel around his waist, washed the feet of all the disciples, and said to them, let me undo my clips here for a second. He has said to them, verse 12, when he had washed their feet and taken his garments, he reclined at the table again and said, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, because that's exactly what I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, because I gave you an example that you also should do just as I did to you." You remember last week, what we saw very clearly is that Jesus got up and taught an object lesson to the disciples. This is all 12 of them, Peter, James, John, and the rest, including Judas. They're all right there in the upper room. He knows who he is, and he knows he's headed to the cross and then back to glory. He knows exactly what's in front of him. And even though he is so far above them and all of his creation, he nevertheless humbles himself and takes upon himself the role of the lowest servant in the house and washes all their feet and says, "If it's not too much for me, your teacher and Lord, to humble himself and be the servant for all of you, then it shouldn't be too much for you to humble yourself and be the servant to each other, should it?" Now, truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. And if you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. If you understand this object lesson I have just taught you, then you are in the enviable state of divine approval. God is looking upon you with approval and favor. You can be happy knowing that God approves of you following his instructions and my examples. Notice in verse 18, here's where we left off last week. "But I do not speak to all of you. I know the ones I have chosen. But it is that the scripture may be fulfilled, 'He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me.' And from now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whoever I send receives me, and whoever receives him receives me, receives him who sent me." Your relationship to God will be defined by how you receive me and those I send in my name. You notice he says, if you know these things, you are blessed if you do them, but I don't speak to all of you. I know you all aren't my disciples. I know one among you, even in the inner circle in the upper room, I know one of you is not one of mine. Listen, if this is true for the apostles, then this is certainly possible to be true among us and within the context of any church. If you take your Bibles and turn with me to Luke chapter 8. Luke 8, I want to direct your attention to just a few verses here. We're in the parable of the soils, or the parable of the sower and the seed, depending on how you want to identify it. And in this context, Jesus tells the parable, the sower went out to sow a seed. And as he sowed, some seed fell beside the road. It was trampled underfoot. The birds of the air ate it up. Other seed fell on rocky soil. And as soon as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns choked it out. Other seed fell on good soil, and it grew up and produced a crop 100 times as great. And as he said these things, he would call out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." This is really important. And if you understand what I'm saying, pay attention to it, because this is important stuff. Now, the disciples began questioning him as to what's the meaning of the parable. And here's his explanation. "To you, it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. But to the rest, it is in parables, so that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand." In other words, the reason I started teaching in parables is because I have taught open and plainly for so long, and people are superficial in their response and not truly paying attention or following me. So I'm not catering to their unbelief by working harder to be understood. Instead, I'm beginning to speak in parables, so it is now harder to understand. God never caters to unbelief. But to you it has been granted to know the mysteries, so I'm going to explain what this analogy, what this parable actually means as it relates to explaining the nature of the kingdom of God. The parable is this: the seed is the word of God. So when the sower goes out and broadcasts seed, that's literally what you call it when you're a farmer and you reach into your bag, grab seed and throw it. You're broadcasting it. You're throwing it out and it's landing where it lands, right? Well, the seed is the word of God. That's when people share the gospel, when people preach the word. And those beside the road are those who have heard, and then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart so that they will not believe and be saved. These are the really hard hearts. These are like the people that you share the gospel with, but they have no interest in it. It doesn't make any penetrating impact on them whatsoever. So the next day, it's like they haven't even heard. And you're going to find that there are a lot of people like that, that have no interest in hearing the gospel. They have no interest in hearing a message about Jesus Christ. They have zero interest in a right relationship with God. And Jesus is teaching the nature of the kingdom. This is what you should expect to encounter. He's teaching his disciples. And for us, this is what we should expect to encounter. This is the nature of the kingdom of heaven. Lots of people have zero interest in the gospel message. And we don't have problems understanding how they're not believing. And we don't have problems in our minds explaining them and coming to grips with it. Well, I'm just so sad. Well, I don't know why anybody would not want the gospel, but they're just so dead set against it, they have no interest. And I just pray for them. But we don't struggle trying to understand that, do we? I mean, we grieve for them if we care about them. Maybe if we got a heart that's even more like God, we grieve for them because we know they're created in God's image. And but for the grace of God, there I would be as well still. But ultimately, we don't struggle with that. They don't want it. So, I mean, I don't need to go into the crusade mode where I force Bob at sword point to profess Christ and then I kill him so he doesn't back out of it, right? I don't have that kind of a false understanding of the gospel, and it makes sense to me when I encounter somebody that doesn't have any interest in it. And when they don't have any interest, it doesn't make an impact, and I'm not surprised. The other three types of soil all have a positive response to the message, though. And this is the real challenge that the apostles need to understand and need to come to grips with, and frankly, is foundational to understanding the nature of apostasy as well. And that is that you will have people that will make a positive profession of faith, a positive commitment, and some of them you will see radical change for a while, and then they'll fall away. And this is what Jesus is teaching in the second soil. The rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. These have no firm root. They believe a while, and in time of temptation fall away. That's the key right there. They believe. They actually do accept the message, believe the message, bank on the message, change their life to be lived in accordance with the message. They really do buy in. That's why you see the changes. That's why you see the radical alteration in lifestyle. And that's why sometimes they're even more vocal and bold and articulate about the gospel and ready to share no matter what, because they're really zealous about having just bought into this. This is somebody that has adopted the message of Christ as a present belief system, but has not submitted themselves to the person of Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. They believe, they've bought into the message, but they have not become Christ's disciples. The reason they have bought into it is because they believe it. They've done it in accordance with it, their own choice for themselves. Not because they recognize themselves as sinners in need of a Savior and come in humility and repentance, begging God to save them and committing themselves to follow Him. They have instead adopted the morality and the mentality and the essential belief system as their own and implemented that. And then when that commitment gets put to the test, that's the idea there of a time of temptation, a time of parasmos, a time of trial, a time of testing. When it really gets put to the test, maybe it's calling them to repent of some sin, whether it's a commitment to a relationship or to some business practice or life behavior or some sin that's committed in some other kind of a circumstance, and they won't repent of it. They don't want to have the imposition of the totality of the gospel message imposed upon them, and then it's at that point they become an apostate. They fall away. They depart. See, the reality is, this is what Jesus has promised. There are going to be people that believe for a while. And when push comes to shove, when they are finally challenged on a fundamental level, and it's going to cost them something to follow Christ that they're not willing to give up, then it will become apparent because they will depart. It's the Apostle John who says they went out from us because they were not really what? Of us. Because if they had really been of us, they would still be here. Listen. This is the heart of the nature of apostasy. This is how you explain it. The reason they fall away is because when it finally comes to the place where they have... I mean, they originally believed it and adopted it on their own. It was their own decision, their own commitment to themselves to follow this set of beliefs and practices. When circumstances changed and it was going to cost them to follow Christ now because Christ is expecting of them something they're not willing to give up, then they what? Then they fall away. Now, that's the nature of apostasy right there. That's how you understand it and can come to grips with it. That explains the nature of the change. Of course they changed. They were committed to changing. They changed their beliefs. And now, they're changing them again. And this is why sometimes they become embittered and hateful. This is why sometimes they become extreme opponents of the gospel. Because that sense of guilt from having betrayed becomes really, really heavy. And now, in order to help suppress the truth in my own unrighteousness, I've got to attack what convicts me. And prove it wrong. Well, you go to John 13. And you'll see this is the nature of apostasy even in the upper room. Jesus speak to all of you. I know oida. Know with certainty the ones I have chosen. I know those of you that are actually mine. I know those of you who truly are my disciples. But it is that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. And this is what teaches us right here. You notice in most of your English Bibles, he who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. You'll notice it's in all capital letters in some of your Bibles. That is because it is a quote from Psalm 41, verse 9, from the Old Testament. Some Bibles will take Old Testament references or direct quotes, and they'll put them in capital letters so that you know that the speaker or the writer is making a reference to an Old Testament passage. Psalm 41 is written by David. You remember, David is a man after God's own heart. The man who God anoints to be his king, the man who stands for God faithfully and regularly from Goliath on. But he has one great failure. You remember what it was? His sin with Bathsheba. And in seeking to cover up that sin, what does he do? He conspires to have her husband murdered. And then when Uriah the Hittite is murdered in battle, then he takes her for himself. And then Nathan the prophet confronts him, and there's repentance, and there's all that mess that comes out of that. Well, David repents. But Ahithophel, David's chief counselor and loyal close companion for all of that time up to that point, he becomes quite put out with David. Do you know why? Ahithophel just happens to be Bathsheba's grandfather. So when Absalom rebels against David, because of the bitterness in his heart toward David, Ahithophel joins Absalom's rebellion. And this is what David is writing about in Psalm 41 and verse 9. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. He who eats my bread means he who is in closest communion and fellowship with me, sits at the table with me as we break bread. One of my closest friends and associates, one of my most trusted advisors and counselors, has lifted up his heel against me. You know what that is? I mean, just picture it. And to lift up my heel against you is take direct, violent action against you. Well, that's exactly what Ahithophel did. Now, Ahithophel, in his own heart and mind, had reasons and justifications for behaving this way toward David. Judas had none. When David wrote in Psalm 41, he was writing from his own personal experience. What Jesus is saying in using this text in Psalm 41 and referencing back, he's saying, as the Messiah, as the Lord's anointed, this is happening because I am following the pattern of the Old Testament. This has always been God's plan. I know the ones I have chosen. But this is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. It has always been the divine plan that the means by which salvation would be accomplished is that one of my closest companions would be the one that would betray me. This, by the way, helps us to explain why Jesus would pick somebody that he knew in the end would betray him. Because plan. And from now on, I'm telling you, before it comes to pass, I'm laying this out right in front of you guys this evening in detail, openly, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am He. In other words, I want you to know in advance that I know one of you is a traitor. I know it's going to happen. I know the way it's going to happen. And I know why it's going to happen, because this has always been the divine plan. And I'm telling you so that when it all does play out, you're not sitting there wondering if I didn't take something into consideration or if I got caught off guard. And you know, this is what liberal theologians will argue. Liberal theologians have centuries ridiculous ideas like Judas meant well when he did it, because he figured that Jesus would just do miracles and be compelled then to present himself to Israel as the Messiah. Judas was really trying to just bring in the kingdom. Well, I just really have a problem with that. Even if you forget all the other verses, when the Bible says Satan entered into him, I just really have a problem with seeing good intentions behind that. So, well, how do you explain what happened? How do you come to understand one of the 12 falling away? Did Jesus not choose wisely? Did Jesus somehow not know what he was doing? You know, it's interesting when you look at the other Gospels, when Jesus chose the 12... But Matthew tells us that Jesus stayed up all night in prayer with the Father and then picked the 12. Why do you think he stayed up all night praying? To make sure he got it right. You think he botched it? Well, he got 11 of them right. That's pretty good odds, isn't it? I mean, if you're playing Major League Baseball, going 11 for 12 is pretty good, right? even in football, passing 11 out of 12 completions or shooting bath, that's pretty good, right? 11 out of 12? Yeah, except that he's God. So he actually hit 12 out of 12. The 12th was an apostate because that had always been the divine intention. The divine intention had always been that one of the 12 would betray him. You know, God is orchestrating all of the events of redemptive history to glorify himself and accomplish all of his purposes. And that includes Judas's betrayal. And I'm telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you will believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. The heart of this 20th verse is this. Your relationship with God, your eternal relationship with God, is dependent upon whether or not you have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And your relationship with Jesus Christ is dependent upon whether or not you receive those who come and speak on his behalf. You reject Christ and you're rejecting the one who sent him. You reject those Jesus sends and you're rejecting Jesus, which means you're also rejecting the Father. And the one who betrays Jesus then is not just betraying Jesus, he's betraying whom? The Father. And what does all this teach us about the presence of false disciples and apostates that might be among us? Number one, it teaches us that it is completely understandable if there are some even here today who have made a profession of faith in Christ who fall away. This is my 21st year here. I've had a lot of heartbreaks. I have had a life that has been blessed beyond imagination. But there have been some real heartbreaks. There have been some people who have fallen away that have taken a chunk of my heart with them. And these are people that I have loved and still love and pray for, and they have defected. And it is just hard. Some defect for a while and then it becomes evident the Holy Spirit is in them because they come back in repentance and ask for forgiveness. Some of them it takes years before that happens. But, you know, it's still really, really hard when somebody defects. And it's hard to understand. And you sit there and you go, but I saw what looked like so many real clear evidences. And it's not, see, here's the key. It's not that they were faking the whole time. When Jesus tells us in Luke 8, they believed for a while, you know what that means? What they did, they believed in when they did it. And when push came to shove and they stopped and they went a different direction, it's because that's what they wanted to do. And it shows you the whole time their commitment to Christ and their belief in the scriptures and their interest in it was because that's what they wanted to do, not because that's what God wanted them to do. It was evidence of their own personal moral standard and personal convictions as opposed to evidences of real heart change. So yes, it is possible to find those who will ultimately fall away in our presence. You know this, Jesus went the whole of the 3 years of his earthly ministry without indicating Judas was going to fall away. Until the night that he did. You notice that? You know what that means? We don't have to police it. We don't need to be having all of you walk in here and you know how we're supposed to be doing temperatures or whatever else. I assume that you're old and mature enough to know not to come to a public gathering of any kind if you're sick. So because you consider others as more important than yourself, and whether it's regardless of what kind of virus it is. Make sense? Okay, I think that's pretty... Anyways, I digress. Point being, we don't have to check your election card to come in here. And we don't have to wait to see that there's 3 years of faithful obedience. You know, some of the churches in the second century, they delayed the baptism in some cases for a year or more until the commitment of your life was manifested as sure, so that they didn't bring into membership anybody who might fall away. Listen, you look at the behavior of the apostles on the day of Pentecost. And they say, what do we do? Get baptized in the name of Christ and join the church and give your attention to His Word and live your life for Him. They didn't wait for a time until they proved, okay, you've been around. Judas was about 3 years and then he blew it. So we need to move it out. Let's just move the stakes to 5 years. That way we're really sure. No. You come to Christ. We accept you as one of us. And we don't worry about whether or not you might defect. We teach the truth. We treat you as a fellow brother or sister in Christ. And we move on. And if you defect, then we confront. We call to repentance. And then as you depart, we continue to pray for you and we recognize, I understand the reason, but my heart still breaks. Just as Jesus is will here before the text is over. Be aware of the reality of those who have a false profession of faith. And frankly, it's not a bad idea to follow the plurality of scriptures personally and examine yourself. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, Paul says, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you unless you fail the test? Be looking at your own heart and your own life on a regular basis to confirm that Jesus is in you and that your commitment to Him is real. Peter says it this way in 2 Peter 1 and verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing of you, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. And I could go to Hebrews 3, etc. But at the end of the day, the one clear sign that you truly are one of God's children is perseverance. It's that as the challenges come, as the trials come, as the circumstantial pressures that compel us to do things we would rather not do, like meeting outside in the summer instead of in the nice building that God has provided for us, and yet we submit. Why? Because not because the government has said so, but because God says submit to the government. And I still have the ability to obey God and gather. And if I just do it outside, then while it's not my preference, it will be my practice. Because I'm committed to obeying God. You follow what I'm saying? Those are the kinds of indications when I submit to my husband, even though I don't agree with him. When I love my wife, even when she's not lovely. When I obey God in any command, even when I would rather do something else. Those are the ways that you can see you really are a believer in Jesus Christ. Those are the marks of assurance of salvation. In contrast to the things that reveal an apostate. And ultimately, the apostasy is revealed when the person departs. Apostates are found among believers. Apostates, and secondly, are offensive to God. This is pretty simple. It's in verse 21. I thought about encompassing this next point, but I just think it's so important to note that I wanted to stress it. Verse 21, when Jesus said this, He became troubled in spirit and testified and said, truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me. I mean, I can't imagine Jesus. And sometimes I think we understand He's God. We forget to take into consideration the fullness of the humanity that He also had taken upon Himself. You know, sometimes I think we have a view of Jesus that He never was upset that he never was aggravated, that he was never angered. Now, he was always perfectly in control of his attitude and his actions. But we saw in John chapter 11 that he was agitated with the mourning and weeping as those who have no hope over Lazarus at that tomb, right? And he was likewise agitated in John 12 in the triumphal entry context. Well, the same word is used right here in verse 21 and is translated, he became troubled in spirit. The word means to be stirred up, upset, aggravated, or agitated. It's like the word that's, you know, in your washer, how it's the agitator is the one that shakes it in all different kinds of ways to get the clothes clean because it's bouncing them all around. Okay, that's the way Jesus was in his heart. He was agitated. He was aggravated. Jesus was not untouched by Judas's betrayal. There was an emotional aspect within Jesus that was upset, that was offended. When God pours out His wrath upon the wicked, it will be because of His righteous indignation and anger. God is a God of love. He is a God of mercy and grace and compassion. And He demonstrated His love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But He is also a God of wrath and justice, and a God who is very upset with sin. And in this case, to have spent 3 years with somebody, and a year in particular with him in the closest communion and fellowship, every day, and have that guy sell him out for 30 pieces of silver. Even knowing this was the divine plan, we're told Jesus was troubled in spirit, agitated in spirit, and so he testified and said, truly, truly, that's our same word. King James says, verily. The Bible literally says, amen, which we get our word amen from. With certainty, I say to you, one of you will betray me. And he's upset in his heart when he says it. Because it angers him. Because it frustrates him. Because it breaks his heart. Because it's an evil and betraying act that's going to be done against him by one that he has poured himself into. Listen. When Judas became an apostle, Jesus chose him to be an apostle. He did not choose him to be an apostle in order to condemn him. And he did not choose him to be an apostle outside of Judas's own will. Judas was excited to be an apostle. Judas believed in Jesus. Judas believed when he saw the miracles and heard him teach that he was the Messiah, and he was convinced that he was going to establish his kingdom. He was convinced that if he could get in close with Jesus, he would be elevated to a position of authority. And Jesus gave him an honored position and role as a disciple, as one of the 12, and even more as one of the 12, the one of the 12 that carried the money bag. Which was obviously to Judas's delight, according to John chapter 12, because we're told that Judas, as the keeper of the money bag, took care of all the finances for the ministry and had a tendency to pilfer from it. You know what that means? He was an embezzler. He pocketed money. And when he revealed the nature of his heart, and I suspect John 12... Remember when Mary comes and anoints Jesus with the spikenard, the incredibly valuable vial of perfume, and she breaks it open and anoints Jesus, and he says, you know, so nobly, well, why wasn't that sold and the money given to the poor? Well, he didn't say this because he was concerned about the poor. He said this because 300 denarii or more would be a worthwhile pocket into the money bag, and I could get quite a bit out of that without anybody knowing. And when Jesus rebukes him, he's silent, and I got to think that tore it. Now, it already says in John 12 that he was already intending to betray him, but I got to think that pushed him way over the edge. Judas came to follow Jesus because Jesus was the Messiah and he believed it. And when Jesus gave him the opportunity to be one of the 12, he jumped at it. And I got to imagine that Judas had a blast being one who spoke the message of the kingdom, called people to repentance, stood as the one speaking on behalf of the Messiah, and did miracles and cast out demons. You tell me, what is one of the things you see in movies and fictional stories today? What's the big fancy today? Superpowers and magic, right? Well, what if you actually had the power of God at your disposal and could heal people and could cast out demons? Would that be cool? But Gray smiled. Right? Would that be cool, Gray? Yeah, it would. I mean, wouldn't it be awesome to walk into AV hospital and just have everybody get up and go home? Okay, folks, everybody go home. Doctors, you got the rest of the day off. Nurses, you too. Right? Everybody. Administrators, you stay and fill out the paperwork. Okay? That's your punishment for supporting the medical... No, I'm just kidding. Okay? So, I'm literally just having fun there. But wouldn't that be cool? Wouldn't it be awesome? Judas was not compelled to do this or forced to do something against his will. But when Judas came and agreed to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, it was for her reason, or his reasons, not Christ's reasons. And that's the key. And so Jesus gave Judas all the same privileges, all the same powers, all the same opportunities, and invested in him all the same teachings that he did the rest of the apostles. So when the evening of the betrayal comes up and he knows that he is going to be a willing instrument of Satan, Jesus is upset when he testifies, "Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." And you know what that shows us? Apostasy offends God. It does. It is not a simple slight. It is a great offense to God. And it is one that he will hold them accountable for. Thirdly, apostates not only are found among believers and are offense to God, apostates are not easily recognized. If you take a look at verses 22 to 26, well, we'll start in verse 21. When Jesus said, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me, the disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know of which one of them he was speaking. Now, there's a couple of different, there's almost a sermon sitting here, but let me just say it this way. When the disciples begin looking at each other at a loss to know which one of them he was speaking about, what's that tell you? Jesus treated Judas the whole time just like one of them. There was no favoritism. There was no, you know, protecting himself from Judas's betrayal. There was no, "I'm not going to let him be in charge of the money because I know he's a traitor. I know he's going to pilfer from it." There, he treated him and gave him privileges and responsibilities just like all the other apostles. You know, it's Luke chapter 9, if I remember right. I had it in my notes somewhere. We're told that Jesus sends the disciples out two by two, and they go preach the kingdom, the message of the kingdom, and then they come back, and they're all excited about all the miracles they've done. It tells us that they all did miracles. They all preached them. They all had the same responsibilities, the same opportunities, the same privileges, the same blessings. They all functioned as apostles. You mean a guy who wasn't even a Christian did miracles? Yes. Yes. If Judas didn't do miracles like the rest of them, what does verse 22 say here? And the disciples all began looking at one another and then collectively turned to look at Judas. That's why, isn't it? You don't see any of that. They looked at each other trying to figure out who it is. And you know, the other Gospels tell us that they all began to say, "Is it me? Is it me? Is it me?" And this is why I'm convinced they were afraid of dorking it up, not afraid that one of them was going to betray everybody. And even when you get to the next few verses, as we walk through here and Jesus indicates exactly who it's going to be, they don't connect the dots as Judas leaves and go, oh, the betrayer went. They assume that Judas is on some other noble errand. Even when Jesus identifies who it is, they don't connect the dots. You cannot identify an apostate until the apostasy truly presents itself. The disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know which of them was speaking. And there was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Now, this is John the Apostle, and right now I'm not going to take time to prove that. But John never names himself in the Gospel, and this disciple that Jesus loves has to be one of the 12 because he's there in the upper room. And as you go through and look at the text, John is amazingly absent in being named in this gospel. It's the only gospel he's not named in, which again helps us to understand it's John. And he is in the Lord's bosom, which means as they're reclining around the table, he's the one right here on his right. So then when he just leans back and says, Jesus, who is it? He's the one sitting closest to Jesus. Now, on the other side of Jesus may well have been Judas. But here is Jesus with John there in his bosom. And in his bosom, meaning because they're reclining as opposed to sitting at the table like we did. So Simon Peter gestures to him, that is to the Apostle John, the beloved disciple. And he says to him, tell us who it is of whom he's speaking. You know, like Peter, like he always is, has to know. He's the one that speaks on behalf of all of us in all of these contexts. Have him tell you who. And I got to assume Peter's concerned it would be him, just like everybody, right? So he gestures to him and says, tell us who it is of whom he is speaking. So leaning back on Jesus' bosom, he says to him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus then answered, that is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. And so when he had dipped the morsel, he took it and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Now, there's a lot we could talk about here. I know we've covered it in some other contexts, but very possibly, some commentators debate this, but very possibly this is the act toward the end of the celebration of the Passover meal and after the initiation of the Lord. The first morsel of that last phase of the meal is an act of honor. So even in identifying Judas as the betrayer, he does it in a way that shows honor. I tell you, there's a sermon sitting here on most of these verses. Has there ever been anyone who repays evil with good as consistently and faithfully and perfectly as Jesus? The one who's about to betray him, he gives the portion of honor. Listen. Apostates are difficult to recognize by all except God. And until they manifest themselves, we don't need to be hyper-vigilant. We don't need to be lifting up each of our shirts and looking on the back to see if you got an E for elect on your back. We take you at your word. And we follow the biblical principles of confronting sin and forgiving those who repent and say, well, yeah, but I've confronted repeatedly and they keep, you know, asking for, but I'm not seeing real change. You're just like Peter right now in Matthew 18. How many times do I go through this process and forgive, Lord? 7 times, is that enough? And then we just figure they're not really into it. No, 70 times 7 times. Oh, okay, I'm counting out 490. No, it means there's no end. You wait until they truly meant till they defect. The unveiling of an apostate is often subtle and gradual. It's really a matter of examining their fruit. Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 to 20, Jesus says, you will know them by their fruit. You'll know false teachers by their fruit. Fruit can be faked for a while. In time, it becomes evident, and then you deal with it. Jesus allowed Judas to be with him for the whole of his ministry. And nobody was the wiser that Judas was a betrayer until he shows up at the garden with the Garden of Gethsemane with about 600 soldiers. Apostates are found among the believers. They're offensive to God. They're difficult to recognize, and they're instruments of Satan. In fact, I'll throw an extra word in there, even though it unbalances it. Sorry, Chuck. They're willing instruments of Satan. They are willing instruments of Satan. Verse 27, after the morsel, what's it say? Satan then entered into him. Some of the commentators are saying, well, he just became disposed to be an agent of, you know, being about. It doesn't say that. It literally says Satan entered into him. This is like the serpent in Genesis chapter 3 that allowed itself to be the vessel that was used to lead man in rebellion against God. Judas allowed Satan to enter into him and be the vessel that was used to betray the Lord that resulted in his crucifixion. Therefore, Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. Present tense verb, what you are doing, do quickly. That's an aorist imperative. Do it and do it now. Get at it. No delay. Which, incidentally, shows you that even in the context of the betrayal, who's the one that's setting the time frame for this? Jesus is. He dismisses Judas. I got to imagine the plan before this would have been something like this. That Judas was going to wait until they went to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus, like normal, separated himself to pray, and then all the other disciples fell asleep, and then he'd slip away and try to get the soldiers back by morning. Instead, Jesus sends him early so that the arrest happens in the middle of the night. We're always on divine timetable. Satan enters into Judas. Therefore, Jesus says to him, what you do, do quickly. And now, no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. For some were supposing, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, buy the things we have need of for the feast, or else that he should give something to the poor. He's sending him out just here at the end of the supper in order to buy stuff for the feast. Remember, this is the whole of the Passover festival. So there are events for the next couple of days as well. Either he's sending him out because he's the keeper of the money bag to take care of administrative stuff, or he's sending him out to give to the poor, which is a common practice on the Passover. And in both cases, what are the disciples assuming on Judas's behalf? Jesus is giving him a task that's good. Not that he's actually the betrayer. And yet Judas goes. Why? Because he is a willing instrument of the wicked one. Finally, verse 30. Apostates are eternally condemned by their evil. So after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. Now, the eternal condemnation isn't evident in this, but he got the morsel and immediately left. And when he left, what did he go and do? He betrayed the Lord, sold him for 30 pieces of silver, leads the temple guard and the Roman cohort to Jesus, arrests him, and it results in his crucifixion. In Acts chapter 1, verses 24 and 25, when the apostles meet in the upper room together with the other disciples, they pray and they say, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show us which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. Judas is going to hang himself the next day, because when Satan leaves him, he will be so riddled with guilt and shame, he'll have no other recourse but to take his own life. And he will answer to God for his betrayal. Jesus says, it would have been better for that man never to have been born. When he got the morsel and he went out, immediately it was night. Now, some say darkness falls, and from this point until the resurrection, it's the theme of night. You can go there if you want. I think this is John saying, when he left, night fell, and we never saw him again. You know something? Those who fall away will answer to God for their rebellion. And they are more accountable than those who never made a profession of faith to begin with. God is not one who can look upon sin with favor. And every sin will be punished eternally as it deserves to be. For those who are believers, true believers in Jesus Christ, our sins are paid for eternally where? At the cross. So, as we kind of just summarize this and look at all these pieces together, what do we learn about the nature of apostasy? One, that they are apostates are found among believers. They're an offense to God. They are difficult to recognize. They are instruments of Satan and ultimately condemned by their own actions. God does not make anyone make a profession of faith in Christ. God does not make anyone come to Him in order for Him to condemn them. We're condemned by our own choices and by our own free actions. But if you come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, you know the only person that you have to thank for it? God. Let's pray. Father, thank you so very much for clearly showing us that you are in control even of your betrayal. That if we think about it, frankly, the simple fact that you knew you were going to be betrayed, you could have thwarted it even that night if you had wanted to, by just not following your normal practice of going to the Mount of Olives. And then when Judas shows up with all the troops, he's revealed himself as the betrayer, and you're not there to be arrested. Instead, you were there knowing full well you'd be betrayed and it would result in your crucifixion. And why did you go to the cross? For us, so that we could be reconciled to you by your shed blood. Lord, thank you for coming to save us. Thank you for laying your life down freely for us. Thank you that you have the authority and the power and the perfect life to be able to take it back up again. May we indeed place our faith and trust in you and live for you, knowing that you are the Good Shepherd, the light of the world, and the incarnate Word. In Jesus' name, amen.